Will you please turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1? Ephesians chapter 1, the sermon text is verses 15 through the end of the chapter. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? This is God's word. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This has been God's word. Please be seated. We are continuing in our series of sermons on prayer. This is the 16th sermon. The first bundle of about 10 sermons, we mainly focused, you will recall, on the teaching of our Lord on prayer, largely from Matthew chapter 6. And there we noted that our Savior teaches us as his church to pray to him with sincerity and plainness, expressing our desire for him to see that his name is ultimately and perfectly hallowed, treated with all the reverence that it is deserving of, and that he might do that in particular by bringing his kingdom. And then going on to pray that we may participate in that kingdom, asking that the life of the age to come we may have today, tomorrow's bread today, and that with it we may enjoy the forgiveness of all of our sins, and that we will be protected and preserved both from sin and the evil one. And then in the most recent handful of sermons, we have been looking at some of the longer prayers of the Apostle Paul that we find in his letters. And of course, once we move from the teaching of our Savior on to Paul and his letters and the other letters of the New Testament, the most important event in redemptive history transpires between those two things. The kingdom of God, so long promised and anticipated, actually comes into being in the death, resurrection, and ascension of our Savior to heaven. And so we would understand that the prayers of the Apostle Paul, then at this point, they are resting on the teaching of our Savior, but they are going to have woven into these prayers this richer, fuller understanding of the kingdom of God that we have on this side of the cross and resurrection. It is noteworthy that in the prayers of the Apostle Paul that we have looked at so far, that though some of these churches are facing persecution and opposition, they are facing the ongoing problems of false teachers and false teaching, his prayers do not include prayers for the persecutors or the opposing world or the false teachers or the false teaching to be eradicated. Because our Savior gave his church unmistakably clear instruction before he left about what we should expect the whole time between his first coming and ascending to heaven and his second coming in glory at the end of the age. And among the things that he mentioned that we as his church should that whole time expect were things like persecution, being handed over to death, false teachers, false prophets. These are the things we are to be ready and prepared for. Instead, what he does pray for with all these churches is that they will participate now in the most maximized way that they can in the kingdom that has truly begun in Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension. We've noted that in a number of these prayers, he is praying that they will come to better understand and grasp the knowledge of God, the knowledge of Christ, the gospel. He prays that they will live lives that are worthy of the Lord, and lives that are particularly worthy of the coming kingdom, and that they will be found ready for the Lord's appearing in glory by living lives that are consistent in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, he's praying for them to have tomorrow's bread today. He's praying for them to be protected from the evil one and sin. It's the same things our Lord taught us to pray, but they come with more depth of understanding and clarity since Jesus has begun his reign in his resurrection and ascension. So we have so far looked at four prayers of the Apostle Paul. One of those prayers was two verses, one was three verses, one was four verses. One, if you add some of the preliminary things he said ahead of it, five verses. I trust that one of the things that already has struck you about this prayer is how long it is. This is a rather long prayer. Nine verses, this one is. And this is somewhat camouflaged in our English translations. Matter of fact, it was interesting. Two different editions of the Greek New Testament I have in my study, both of them even add what we would call some sort of final punctuation. In other words, a period to indicate an end of a sentence. But in reality, this is a single long, at a grammatical level, it is a single sentence. And if you hand in this type of thing to your English teacher, she gives it back to you and either says, do this over, this is a run-on sentence, or she just hands it back to you with a bad grade. But this isn't a bad written language in Paul's time and in the Greek language. There were ways to manage a very, very long sentence like this. This isn't like common, ordinary, how they would have spoken necessarily. This is a very carefully crafted piece here. Some thought went into this. We might think of something like, and this is a rough analogy, but if you think of poetry in our own language, you can get away with very, very long run-on poetry that you never have a period for quite some time, but because it's laid out in lines, you know, sometimes even with things such as rhyme or meter and things like that, those devices can give us a sense of progression and some individual thoughts as you go along, so it doesn't weary the mind. And there were ways that if someone knew how to read Greek like this well, there would be ways to read it properly such that those that are listening to it, which that is how the churches would have originally got this, that there wouldn't have been many people that would have been prepared to read it, but somebody would have been prepared to read it and could read it well so that those who were listening would have a sense of the flow of the pieces and the thoughts as you went along. So I say that only because the length of this, a type of fatigue can set in for us. But as we go through the prayer, I am going to try to isolate the different developing thoughts that unfold as we go through the prayer. And I think the fatigue of the length will hopefully dissipate and we'll come away with a clear sense of the flow of what Paul has for us here. The prayer, and this is really a report, a statement about what Paul says he prays for. The prayer in verses 15 and 16 begins with a statement as to why he is praying for them. Let me read it for us again. "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." He begins with this expression that is not uncommon in Paul's letters, you know, "for this reason." And when he says that, I think it's fair to say that he's got two main things in mind. One aspect of what he means by "for this reason" is he's looking back at what he has just written theologically. He has theological reasons why he is praying for them and praying for them as he does. And then he also has reasons that have to do with the experience of the Ephesians. Let me explain what I mean by both of those things. It would be extremely tempting at this point to settle into a rather long exposition of chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. These verses are like one of the lush fields in Paul's letters. I mean, it's a tremendous portion of Scripture. But some of the main features of it, if I can just try to summarize it for us so we can remember what's here, he essentially talks about the grace and the purposes of God towards his people by highlighting the economic roles of the Father, the Son incarnate as Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. That's how he organizes his thoughts, which in some ways, at a very, very high level, would even remind us of the organization of the Nicene Creed that we recited together a few moments ago. But as he walks through the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and their involvement toward the grace and the redemption that God's people know, there's a couple things that he highlights, at least a few main themes that he is certainly going to come back to in his prayer. For example, in chapter 1, verse 4, he talks about the Father as choosing Christians to belong to him. Choice. Election. when he talks about the Son in verse 8, he brings up the whole notion of inheritance. And then with the Holy Spirit, again in verse 14, he comes back to the theme of inheritance. And these are going to be some themes that he is going to come back to. He's in the prayer going to talk about the Father's call on their life. And call and election are not exactly the same thing, but we'll get to that later in the sermon. You'll see the very close relationship between them. And he is going to talk about the inheritance, you'll notice in verse 18, that is the glorious inheritance in the saints. And if I may mention it, there is the particular role of the Holy Spirit in verse 14. The Holy Spirit in the Christian's life is the role of a guarantee. He is a down payment. There is our ultimate inheritance, the new heavens and new earth in our resurrection. We get that when Christ comes in glory at the end of the age. But until then, the earnest or the down payment that guarantees us that we're going to get that inheritance is the Holy Spirit. How does the Holy Spirit do this? Well, the Holy Spirit convinces us of the truth, of the gospel, and its promises. So with some of those things at least sketched out for us somewhat quickly here, I think that that is a large part of what Paul has in mind when he says, for this reason, in light of what I have just expounded and explained and praised in our triune God, their choice and the inheritance that we have, and in particular, this sealing, this ownership role of the Holy Spirit and how he serves as a guarantee and down payment. For this reason, he is going to pray for them. But there's another reason. The only reason why he can pray in light of those doctrinal things for them is because he has reason to think that they are Christians. And that's what he's doing when he moves on with his next words. For this reason, all these wonderful truths about the triune God and what they do to save a people, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. In other words, he knows of them, he has heard report of them, that they have those two very basic evidences that they actually do belong to the Lord, that they are his Spirit-born people. They have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They've heard the gospel. They believe that gospel. You cannot really hear and believe that gospel and trust the Savior of the gospel apart from having been made new and alive by the Holy Spirit. The person without the Spirit cannot believe and accept those things. They have that. And then they have this other extraordinary thing that common people cannot have. Not just a general love for people, but a particular love for all God's people. To have a particular, special love for other people that believe the gospel, that is a very unique evidence that someone really is the Lord's. You can't have that apart from being born of the Spirit and being united to the same Savior. But this is the point. He prays for them. He says here he prays for them because they are Christians. He's not praying that they will become Christians. He prays for them because they are the Lord's people. Just as our Savior told us to pray that we may participate in the kingdom and have the protection of the kingdom and the forgiveness of the kingdom and the life of the kingdom. So here, knowing that they are believers, he prays for them. It makes us think of our Savior's own words in what we call his high priestly prayer. This is John chapter 17. In that prayer, Jesus says that he prays for his people. He does not pray for the world. Because those who are not his people and are not going to become his people, they do not have the kingdom. They cannot participate in the kingdom. You see, prayer is offered to God the Father in the name of the Son. And that implies that we are talking about the blessings of being represented by the Son in his death, resurrection, ascension, and looking for his coming to get again. We could certainly pray that people might become Christians, but those that we pray and intercede for in this way are believers, because they are those who have every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We might think also what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. He says, I endure all things in my ministry day by day. All the hardship I endure, all the sufferings that I undergo, I suffer all things for the sake of the elect, that they too may come to have the salvation that is in Christ Jesus, that is with eternal glory. Here he prays for them. They are the Lord's. They give evidence they are the Lord's. And knowing what the Father, the Son, and Spirit's involvement then and commitment toward them must be, he is emboldened to pray both with thanksgiving and to mention them regularly in his prayers. Now, what does he pray for them? And we get a general answer to that question in verse 17 and the beginning of verse 18. Let me read it for us again. That, and this is his way of indicating, okay, this is now I'm getting to the substance of my prayer, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know. I'll leave off there. He is praying that for the Father to give them understanding and perception by the Holy Spirit. This prayer, you will notice, is prayed to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't know this for sure to be the case, but I would be very, very much surprised if this wouldn't be yet another example of the type of thing that the Watchtower might latch onto and say, look it, God the Father is the God of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if he is Jesus' God, well, then Jesus isn't God in the sense that he's God. And of course, the answer to that objection is not all that difficult. The Son is God with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He's not a part of God. He is fully God along with the Father and the Spirit. But the Son, the person of the Son, when he takes to himself a whole human nature, just like ours. The Son, as to his human nature, calls upon the Father as God. He prays to the Father as God because he's a man. He obeys the Father. He's raised by the Father. He's exalted to the Father's right hand as a man. And that's all that Paul is getting at here. This isn't that big of a deal. It's simply the relationship that the Son, as to his human nature, has with the Father. And then he goes on to refer to the Father as the Father of glory. He's clarifying here. This is the Father who is associated with all glory, whose glory fills that place that he has also created called heaven. Its splendor, it's the expression of the majesty and greatness, self-existence, unchangeableness, holiness of the Father. It's glorious. It's splendor. He is the Father of glory. And to the Father that he here is directing prayer, which is normally what we do in prayer. Normally, prayer is offered to the Father in Jesus' name by the power of the Spirit. He prays that he may grant a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, when it says spirit, there's a certain amount of ambiguity with that, because the exact same word would be used for the human spirit and the Holy Spirit. And you really have to just figure out from the context which it might be that an author is referring to. And there are very good arguments that could be made on both sides. And by the way, neither view, let's put it this way. If here he is praying that they will have a spirit of wisdom and revelation, and he's talking about their spirit, well, how would God give that to them? By the Holy Spirit. And if he's praying here for God to give them the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit who gives wisdom and revelation, how would the Holy Spirit minister that to them? Well, to their spirit. So you see that there's not a lot at stake either way. But I think the point that is abundantly clear here is that to their spirit and by the Holy Spirit, whichever one he means, what's going on at the end of the day is that God, by the Spirit, is granting them what he calls here both wisdom and revelation. Revelation, let's just say, from the Spirit, the kind of wisdom that the Spirit gives. You remember in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, Paul talks about how in the gospel there's a wisdom, but not a wisdom according to the wisdom of this age. It's the wisdom of the gospel. It's a wisdom that actually doesn't make any sense to the world. That the most powerful act of triumph is the Son of God being crucified? You see, that makes no sense to the world. But to the Christian, they get it. Yes, I see why that is powerful, because I need someone to die in my place. He wants them to have a spirit of wisdom and of revelation. This word has to do with things that might otherwise be hidden or covered, concealed, being uncovered, if you will. exposed so that you can understand them and perceive them. And here again, it's a reference to how left to ourselves, if we were natural people, that our minds and our hearts, they're dull. The person without the Spirit cannot accept the things of the Spirit of God. They cannot accept the gospel. I mean, they might be able to regurgitate the words, but they really won't be able to grasp it. It will simply be ho-hum religious words, but it won't really mean anything deep in their being. But for the Christian, it's different. And he's praying that God may grant them wisdom, a real understanding, real insight into truth, to be able to acknowledge and know things that they might otherwise be unable to, apart from the work of the Spirit. And what is it in particular he wants them to know? Well, it's at the end of verse 17, that they will have the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, in the knowledge of God. That is God the Father, who has chosen a people and sent his Son to die in their place. And that he and the Son, exalted to heaven, send the Spirit to apply the things of Christ to the people of Christ. He wants them to really grasp that. He goes on at the beginning of verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. The heart here, if spirit is referring to the human spirit back in 17, heart and spirit are not, they're not meaningfully different. It's another way of saying the same thing. He's trying to make an impression by layering this on yet more. And he speaks of hearts, that place within us, the inner man, if you will. And when he talks about the eyes of the heart, he's talking again about this ability to perceive, to really deep within us who we really are inside, to have real, genuine understanding and perception. Once again, something that only can come by the Holy Spirit. Apart from the Holy Spirit making someone alive, we can only and ever be dead in trespasses and sins. We can never really grasp and accept and receive the gospel. We can never really believe and put our whole rest and confidence in the Savior. But once the Spirit makes someone new, those things inevitably happen with that person. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened so that you may know. He wants them to grow in the knowledge of the things of God. Now, of course, as I've been saying many times already, every Christian must have something of this. If you don't have any of this, you are not a Christian. You cannot be a Christian. But Paul is not content to just have people be Christians. Let me say that again. He is not content. Oh, I'm so glad they became a Christian. Whew, there's nothing else. Thank God somehow or other they're going to get to glory. Because you see, the person that has been united to Christ, he wants them to grow in Christ. He wants them to grow in understanding all the remarkable depths of the things of God, the things he's already written about in this letter. Indeed, I mean, how can we be in Christ, born from above, a new creation, and just be content to never know anything more about that, to never grow in our faith and our understanding of these things? That's what here Paul is praying for, is to grow and deepen in these things more and more. Now, what is it in particular that he wants them to know? And he specifies three things. Picking up in verse 18, that you may know first what is the hope to which he has called you, or what is the hope of his calling. Second, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And then third, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might. These are the three things that he is praying that they will come to know more and more. And the first is that they will really come more and more to understand and perceive, to have unveiled for them, revealed to them, the hope of God's calling. Now, God's calling here is, we would say that it has two aspects, an internal call and an external call. There is this internal aspect of it that we've already mentioned a number of times, that God sovereignly gives his Spirit to the person that he intends to convert. Everyone that the Son died for, which is everyone that the Father gave to him, they do in time come to be drawn by the Father to the Son. And it is a drawing like this, pulling the person. It is a drawing that is sovereign. He does it. It cannot be resisted. You cannot say no to it, because the Holy Spirit is given to the person and they do become alive. They become new creation. They are, as Jesus put it in John chapter 3, born from above. And God coordinates this internal sovereign call with what we would call the external call of the gospel. God always and ever uses his word at the same time. This word, not some private ecstatic experience of the individual, his revealed word, the message of the gospel of Christ, the Son of God, who became true man, who died as the sacrifice for sinners, and that by believing in him, there's forgiveness of sins and eternal life. That message is heard. It may be heard preached, like right now. It may be read in a copy of the scriptures. It may be heard from a friend who is a Christian talking to someone. However it comes outwardly, God makes sure that the outward call is accompanied by his inward call. And that is the call of God. I don't think this is going to be a mini series anymore. Okay, I at least want to get through these three things. His point here is he wants them to know the hope that is associated with God's call on their life. And we need to remember that when we come across this word hope, we're not talking about how we normally use this word hope. We may hope that we get, I don't know, new deodorant for Christmas or something. That is a wish. That is a wish. This is not a wish. Hope associated with the Christian faith is a certain expectation of something in the future. It is not something we have now. Paul says, who hopes for what he already has? We don't even wish for what we already have. Even if we have our deodorant, we're not wishing for it anymore. You know. But when we're talking about the hope, we mean what is the future that the Christian has that goes with the call. And remember that the Apostle Paul, he says, if only in this life we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. Why? Because being a Christian makes you now an enemy of the world and the world your enemy. The great wonderful thing about God calling us to himself in Christ is the hope, the future that we have. That is our expectation. That is what we look for. That is what we pray for when we say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. That's when the kingdom comes in its fullness. But then he goes on. The second thing that he is praying that the Spirit will enable them in their inner man to really understand and grasp and perceive not only the hope, the certain future that corresponds to God calling them to himself, but he goes on and says, what are the riches? This isn't a question. He's stating it. He wants them to know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now that gets a little bit harder to unravel. The riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Remember, inheritance is one of the words that I already pointed out that he has already used a couple of times earlier in chapter 1. The inheritance is the kingdom. It's the consummated kingdom. It's the kingdom of glory. It's the heavenly kingdom. It is a kingdom that once the Son has destroyed the last enemy of his people, death. That is, he's resurrected them in glory. Then, and this is in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that the Son delivers the perfected kingdom to the Father. And this may be the sense of what Paul is talking about here. His inheritance in the saints. Imagine what it will be for Jesus to have completely finished his work and he delivers us to the Father. I mean, Jesus says it is finished on the cross. But on that day, there's going to be another sense of it is finished. It's done. It's perfected. I'm perfected, and in me, all my people are perfected. And the whole creation has now finally been perfected. And that's why he describes this inheritance the way he does. It's the riches of the glory of the inheritance. Glory, the splendor of perfection, of a kingdom being a people and a place that have been absolutely maximized in their ability to reflect the image of God and enjoy the presence of God and for God to be present with them. It will not be able to be any better than that. God has figured out the way to maximize that in his people and in the new heavens and new earth. That's going to be the glory of it. And it's the wealth of the glory of that inheritance in the saints. And he wants them to grasp this. He wants them to be able to imagine this and hold this in their hearts and minds with sincerity and conviction as they go about their days, as they wash dishes, as they plow fields, as they go about doing anything they're doing, to understand the hope of God calling them and then the wealth of the glory of God's inheritance in his people. And I'm a part of that through Jesus Christ. And the third thing he wants them to know, and I am going to have to leave off with this. We'll pick up on this next week. He wants them to understand and perceive the overwhelming magnitude of God's power toward believers. Verse 19. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe? Isn't that right there? That is remarkable. We are simply those who believe and do not work. We bring zero power to the salvation equation. Zero. Zero, zero, zero. No power we contribute to our salvation. But here he wants us to be able to perceive and understand and really lay hold of in our heart the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. His is the power. And he's literally saying, you cannot put any number with any size exponent on it. We'll get a little bit mathematical here. A billion figure exponent on a billion figure number. And I mean, there's, you cannot quantify, he is saying, the power of God towards those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says that this power that is towards us is according to the working of his great might. Let me put it this way. It is the same as the working of his great might. And we're going to press. We have to press pause there. We do. But in the verses that remain, This is magnificent prayers and content of prayer. And may God, let me lead us in prayer. We will conclude. Father, these wonderful, expansive concepts that are not just rattling empty religious words, but the truth, the reality of you and your people in Christ, we do pray that you will grant us to more and more really understand these things, that we might really be shaped as your people to be people of your kingdom and looking for and longing for its consummation and reveling in the situation that even now we enjoy in our Savior. Seal now to us by your Spirit in this meal something of these realities. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.